The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
A little ahead of schedule today. That's good. Okay. Very good. Well, it's good to be back in the house of the Lord, and I hope y'all are having a good week so far this week. And we just continue to praise the Lord for all that He's given to us. Tonight, as we coming to the study of God's Word, we're going to be talking about maturity. Now, you might think that Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount would be an odd place to find a message on maturity. But if you stop and think about it for a second, it really isn't. It's a great place for a message on maturity. Because I believe that the Scriptures teach that we're to be growing in maturity. The writer of Hebrews admonishes those Jewish Christians to whom he's writing that they are no longer to be nursing infants. They're not to be babes that are on the milk of the Word, but by this time they should have been on meat. The Apostle Paul, as he talks to the church at Corinth, as we'll conclude our time tonight at a passage of his authorship, he is admonishing the believers in Corinth to be mature. And a lot of the problems that were going on at Corinth were, I think, in large part due to immaturity. And so there's a lot, not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, that talks about growing in maturity. And not just chronological or physical maturity, but spiritual maturity. And so tonight, as we talk about what it means to love our enemies, which is probably the heading that you have in your Bible. Yes, it's true that we're called to love our enemies and to have a loving spirit, but I think the Scriptures very clearly bring out to us that it takes a level of maturity to be able to do that. And so before we go into our text for tonight, I just want to remind us that we are talking about righteousness being a nature and not being a ritual. That just continues to be highlighted for me in my study and then in the different points of intersection with people within the community, that we've made faith so much about a ritual. And it's not a ritual, not a ritual at all, as a matter of fact. It's a nature. And the theme for this whole discussion on the Sermon on the Mount is, Tyler, so aptly reminded us on Sunday evening, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that's what all of these discussions have been about, and it's what this major section of text from chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, all the way up to about chapter 12, that's what it's dealing with. It's dealing with righteousness, that imputed righteousness that we've been discussing. And so we've been specifically talking about formative discipline, the learning of principles and concepts that we as Christians are to know. The reason why I highlight that is because Monday in our Ephesians study, we talked about formative discipline. We talked about learning what the principles of Scripture are, and that there is a lot of formative instruction that needs to be done before really anything else can be done within faith life. And so we're at that point where we've been going through formative discipline, formative instruction. And so tonight we come to the text in which we will see that genuine righteousness, that alien righteousness we've been talking about, realizes the necessity of maturity, that we need to be mature. Having said that, as an introduction, we'll turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48, the last section of text in chapter 5, which says, the Lord Jesus speaking to the people that were there that day, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our discussion of maturity comes specifically from verse 48, where Jesus is talking about not that we live in perfection every moment of every day. We strive for perfection, but in our humanness, we're not going to achieve perfection this side of eternity. And so Jesus is not speaking of perfection, but he is speaking of maturity. And there are several other passages, about seven or eight of them, I think, if I counted correctly, in the New Testament, that talk about being mature. And so that's what we're discussing tonight. And so having said that, we're going to consider 3 points. The first of which is this, that maturity does not misapply wisdom for its own ends. Now, let me say that again. Maturity does not misapply wisdom to accomplish or meet its own ends. It's interesting, as we've gone through, in particular, these sections in chapter 5, shortly after the Beatitudes, when we have talked about all these kind of, you know, not social issues, but attitude issues with anger or lust or divorce or oaths or retaliation, and then tonight in loving our enemies, we've seen at each one of those sections that there was a misapplication of either a direct teaching from the Old Testament or a misapplication of wisdom from the Old Testament. And what was going on it was this, that the Pharisees had just twisted what was being taught to fit their own agenda and to fit their own needs. And they had literally turned Scripture on its head. Now, there are two texts that from the Old Testament that Jesus makes reference to here in verse 43 is obviously Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus quotes in several other places as what is the greatest law? Well, the greatest law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4-11. That's the Shema. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. So they took that to heart, that they loved their neighbor as themselves. But the problem was is how they defined neighbor. There was another instance when a scribe asked Jesus the same question. He said, what does the law tell you? The scribe or the lawyer said, love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. And Jesus told him, well, you have answered rightly. And in Luke's account, Luke says that the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked a second question and said, okay, I got all that, but who's my neighbor? And that's where Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, illustrating that the neighbor was not those who were like him, those who thought like him, moved in his circles, who he interacted with, but that your neighbor literally is almost anybody that you would encounter, especially those that are not of like mind. And so the Pharisees had turned the love your neighbor upside down to make it the people who were in their in-group, their little clique. And then you come to the admonition, you've heard it said, hate your enemy. Well, the Pharisees had, again, taken that and turned it on its head. I know that Lamar mentioned several weeks ago when he preached Sunday morning or Sunday evening that it was not uncommon for a Jewish man to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. It was just a very derogatory attitude towards people who were not Jewish males. And there became such a vehemency in that teaching that they began to literally hate everybody that was not like them. We've seen that with the Samaritans, that Jews hated the Samaritans to such a degree that in that parable of the Good Samaritan, the scribe and the Levite both walked on the other side of the road to keep from being ceremonially defiled and unclean, and they left a human being to die on the side of the road simply because he was a Samaritan. We know that in other places, especially in our discussions of lust and of divorce, that women were not seen with very much value within Jewish culture. And so there was at times, if not a specific hatred, an implied hatred towards women. And then the Gentiles obviously were hated by the Jews. The Jews would have rather handled a dead dog than be in the presence of Gentiles. That's just how demeaning they viewed Gentiles. And so there grew a hatred, a literal, physical, vehement hatred towards those that were considered to be an enemy. And as you go through the Old Testament, it's interesting, you do not find any texts in the Old Testament that have a prescription in them, hate your enemy. They're just not there. However, you do find in Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 14 and following, the Lord pronouncing a curse to Joshua for the Amalekites. If you're not familiar with that story, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of it. As the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they were moving into the land, they weren't quite yet into the land of Bashan, but they were moving in that direction. The Amalekites were some people that they came in contact with that the Lord had given them a prescription not to mess with, leave them alone. And the Amalekites actually began to attack the Israelites from the rear, which was not only not a gentleman thing to do, it just wasn't a very proper thing to do, because the people who are at the rear are the women and the children and those who are sick and those who are injured and the weakest among the nation of Israel. And in this passage in Exodus 17:14, the Lord is telling Joshua that he, not Joshua, but the Lord, will blot out the memory of the Amalekites for what they had done to Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. It wasn't to be taken as a prescriptive to hate your enemy. It was taken as God's prescription that he was going to deal with the sins of the Amalekites and for their unrighteous behavior. Now, there were some other things going on with the Amalekites that the Lord was going to judge. It wasn't just their attacking Israel from the rear. But that picture of them attacking Israel from the rear typified the kind of people they were. A very unholy, very unrighteous, a very opportunistic, I'll get it out here in a minute, kind of people. And so now we do see some Psalms where David says, I hate those who hate you. I don't know that we can take those as being prescriptions for hating an enemy. It's just David speaking in a poem type literature, highlighting his honoring the Lord, the holiness of the Lord. And so, but the point is that you're not going to find a passage in the Old Testament that says, hate your enemies. They're just not going to be there. But yet, the Pharisees had taken those principles, that wisdom, those things that God was teaching about his holiness and his righteousness, and they had turned it around to give them an excuse for not talking to anybody or dealing with anybody that they didn't want to deal with. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, not biblically, but perhaps by the tradition of the elders, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And so we see here that misapplication of wisdom. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 12, verses 31 through 34, we find an exchange between a religious leader and Jesus. And starting at verse 31, it says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one, that God is in fact one, and that there is no other beside him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor, one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. This text stands in direct contrast to what was going on with the scribes and Pharisees hating their enemies and loving only those that they chose to love. And a couple things that I want us to notice here is the heart of God in this idea of loving one's neighbor. And this will make sense with our righteousness as a nature, not a ritual, but that the heart of God is not a ritual. The heart of God is a nature. The reason I say that is the scribe affirms, and that's kind of odd that a scribe would affirm a deity as teaching correctly, but he does. He says, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself is what God expects. He says it is better to do those, to fulfill those commands and to live in those commands as God has presented them, is better than any form of worship that any person, any human being could ever hope to offer. Now remember that the offerings and the sacrifices were how ancient Israel worshiped God. They there were sin sacrifices, there were all kinds of transgression sacrifices, there were sacrifices at feasts and new moon festivals, they celebrated with sacrifices, they repented with sacrifices, and that was how they worshiped. And the scribe, this religious leader, is saying, look, the reality is that God has given us wisdom to draw us into his presence, and his heart is, God's heart is that we take that wisdom and apply it in the way that he intended it to be applied, and that is better than any form of worship. And so this idea of not misapplying wisdom, but actually applying it correctly, brings us into the very presence of God. But then I want us to also see from this text the mark of maturity. Jesus said when he saw the answer that he answered wisely. Now, first of all, this is one of those statements where it's kind of interesting that Jesus sees and affirms a positive quality in a person. Christ as being deity affirms a positive quality in somebody. We see it in the centurion when Jesus was going to heal his servant, and Jesus said, I'll come to your house and do it. And the centurion said, no. All you got to do is say the word, and they'll be healed. And at the end of that text, it says that Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, and that there was no other faith. He had never seen faith like that in all of Israel. And here it is. He finds it in a Gentile, in a pagan, and then specifically a Roman. This is one of those instances when Jesus notices an exceptional measure of positive characteristics, in this case, wisdom. And it would lead us to believe that what Jesus saw within the scribe was not the usual ritualistic flair, but perhaps a genuine faith. And what Jesus says to him is that you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now look, we may grow in maturity physically, we may grow in maturity in our emotional state, in our family state, in our work state, but the real place to grow in maturity is in our spiritual state. Spiritual maturity is better than gold. I think that's when it speaks of God's word, God's revelation, Psalm 19, being better than gold, better than much refined gold, better than the honeycomb, better than anything we could ever hope for. Is it just that the word of God is so powerful and unique that it's that good? Well, maybe to a degree. But it's not just that God's word is that. God's word has the power to grow us in that. And that's maturity. And so maturity for the Christian is at a premium. And so Jesus tells him here, tells the scribe, you are exercising maturity because you see that the heart of God is not in ritual, it's in nature. It's in who you are. Well, nextly tonight, beyond the misapplying of wisdom, we also see that maturity understands that kindness demonstrated does not diminish sovereignty. Now, let me say that again. A kindness demonstrated, a kindness given, a cup of cold water, a refusing to argue with someone when argument just serves to tear down, that does not in any way diminish sovereignty, doesn't diminish God's sovereignty. Verses 44 and 45 in Matthew chapter 5 says this, but Jesus saying, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Couple things of note in this verse that I want us to see as we begin to open our exposition of these 44 and 45, is this, that Jesus says in a command, an imperative, love. Love your enemies. That's an imperative. That word love is an imperative. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you want to. It's not if you feel like it. No, Jesus is telling us that we are to love our enemies. And that word love is agape, agape or agapao, in the verbal form, and it's the same word that is used for God's faithfulness. It's the same word used for Christians who are to love one another, to demonstrate love. Romans chapter 13, we talked an awful lot about love. First John talks an awful about awful lot about love, and in those cases, the word agapao is the word that is used for love. It's the same word. We are commanded to exercise fidelity and faithfulness, and yes, to a certain degree, commitment to our enemies. And then he also says, pray for those who persecute you. That word pray is also an imperative. Prosuke. It means to offer or to offer prayers for or to intercede for. It means to go in before God and intercede for those. Now, the term is persecute you. That's a present active participle. But it literally means those who pursue hotly after you. It's not just that they do it for fun. No, we're talking about those that would doggedly and dogmatically seek to do you harm. And that's their nature. I mentioned it's a present active participle, and it indicates those who by their very nature do these things. It's not just an instantaneous one-time event. This is somebody that you just don't jee-haw with. And every one of us have got somebody that if we see them at Walmart, we'll walk the other way, right? Now, don't look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. I know better. We all have somebody in our life. Some of us have somebodies in our life that we just don't get along with. And we would rather have a root canal than talk to them. Well, these are the ones that we're talking about. Now, we're all loving people here, and we wouldn't purposely go out of our way to harm somebody, so it must be something about them that we don't like. Right? Be careful how you answer. We are to pray for those who hotly pursue us. Those are love and pray for them. Those are two commands. We are commanded to do that. And Jesus tells us that that attitude, that loving, committed, being committed to, and interceding for people just like that are the result of God's love in us. And the first part of 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, there is a middle subjunctive in this verse 45. It is the word or the phrase may be. And what Jesus is not saying is that if I legalistically do these things, then that gives me entrance into the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not what he says. What he is saying by the use of the subjunctive in the middle voice is this, that your salvation, being the son of your Father or being the child of your Father who is in heaven, will be manifested in your behavior of following the command to love and pray for your enemies. Now that's sobering, because what that means is if we claim the name of Christ, if we call ourselves a Christian, then we don't have you, now that you've heard this text, do not have the liberty of saying, well, I'm angry at them because of something they did 20 years ago. I'm not going to talk to them because they just get under my skin. And even in more trite and trivial ways, we cannot be angry and reciprocate, going back to last week, reciprocate vengeance or anger or aggression when somebody cuts us off in traffic. We can't live that way. We don't have that latitude. If we are indeed children of God, then it will be manifest in our submitting to the admonition to love and pray for those that not only we just don't get along with, but even those that would pursue us with great vehemence. The reason why this is so, and the reason why this is even possible, is because God is sovereign. It is not our welfare that we are concerned about. It is the welfare that God gives to us. It is not our livelihood that we are concerned with. It is the livelihood that God gives to us. It is not our reputation that we are concerned with in these areas. It is the reputation that God gives to us. God has blessed us with everything we have. Amen? Would you all agree with that? That and we think about that in terms of tangible things, but it applies in our influence and who we are and how we live. Everything we have is from the Lord. And so if we are worried about keeping it, then we're trying to keep it through our own power when we ought to just be letting God exercise his sovereignty. Now, here's why I would say this. This text says, it seems kind of disjointed when you look at the first half and the last half of verse 45, that Jesus would say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And his rationale is because God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And he sends the good, he sends the sun, or the sun rises, on the good and on the evil. And you go, well, okay, so what's the connection? The connection is that it's an example of God's mercy and his grace. And that mercy and grace, even on the evil or the wicked person, in no way diminishes God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he sovereignly shows grace and mercy to whomever he shows grace and mercy. And if he doesn't show grace and mercy, it doesn't mean he's any less sovereign. It just means that in his divine decree, he has decided not to show mercy. And we're all the recipients of general mercy. We're all the recipients of the sun rising on us every day, whether we're good or whether we're evil. Whether the day is used, as we as Christians use the day, as a day to glorify God, and that we have a good quiet time, we read our scriptures a little longer than what we normally do, we even take a few notes. Well, this is going to be a really good day for the Lord. I'm taking notes this morning, and I listen to praise and worship songs on my radio, as opposed to listening to that gosh-awful talk radio that everybody listens to, right? And I'm just in a real, I'm not getting a rise, I'm just in a real spiritual mood. God is merciful to us in those days, but God's also merciful on us when we don't get up in time to have our quiet time, and we just barely make it through two or three lines of daily bread, and we don't even know where our note, paper, and pencil is, let alone take notes, and we get all worked up on the way into work because we're listening to talk radio. God's merciful on us in those days, too. Now, yeah, I'm making an allusion as to good and evil, okay? So y'all just connect those dots. But y'all, I think y'all get the point. It's interesting that Paul speaks of the very same thing in Acts chapter 14. As Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was Ephesus, if I'm not mistaken, came across some of the pagan priests. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul, or named Paul, Artemis, thank you. Having trouble with my words tonight. And in that moment, they began to try to bow down and offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas stopped them and said, wait, don't do that. Don't do that. And then Paul says this, starting at verse 16 of chapter 14. In past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. A couple things here to notice. The first one is sovereign patience. Now remember, kindness shown, kindness demonstrated, doesn't in any way diminish sovereignty. Look at the sovereign patience of God in this Acts 14 passage. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That word past, in past generations, in previous generations, you might say, that is a perfect passive participle. It means it's complete. It means it was intentional, that there were long periods, long generations, that God was long suffering in his treatment of the nations. And it wasn't that the nations were being good. No, this verse tells us that he allowed, as part of his permissive decrees, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That word to walk is an infinitive. It means that they were exercising their ability. It was something that they were capable of doing. They were capable of walking in their own ways, in paganality and ignorance and in anything and everything that was ungodly. And God, in his patience, completed action with forethought and intentionality, allowed them to do the things that they were capable of doing. There are times that I pray that the Lord not allow me to do the things that I'm capable of doing. Because I'm capable of doing all kinds of things that are not very God-honoring. And that's the point. He was allowing them to do the things they were capable of. But also I want us to notice the sovereign grace. Second part of this, it says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Yes, he provided for them tangibly. He provided the rains, he provided the crops, and not just crops that were meager and got by, but abundance, bountiful crops. They had plenty, plenty of food, plenty of oil, plenty of stuff to sell, plenty of goods. It was a very prosperous time. But that's not really where God's grace is in this text. God's grace is that in the midst of the rebellion and their sin and their living in the ways that they were capable of living, God did not leave himself without a witness. God did not leave himself without something that testified to his presence and his provision and his sovereignty. God always, even in the midst of this time, kept a reminder there, whether it was through the seasons themselves or whether it was through people who testified to the glory and the majesty of God. God always maintained a witness for himself. We talk about the remnant from time to time, and I don't define the remnant as some of my dispensational brothers would, but I think we both agree that when we talk about the remnant, that is a smaller group of people out of the whole, out of the larger group, whatever that may be, that all testify to the reality and the presence of God. The remnant testifies to the presence and the reality of God. The remnant testifies to the goodness and the mercy of God. That's why I would define the remnant as being primarily the church, that our being here is to be salt and light. Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of Christians and the righteousness that is imputed to them, you don't take a candle, put it on a lampstand, and hide it under a bushel basket. You put it in the middle of the room so it gives its light to everything. A city on a hill is not easily hidden. It gives its light to everything around. So let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify who? Your Father who is in heaven. We're to be a witness. We are to demonstrate God's goodness even in the midst of a crooked and perverse and evil world that is doing anything and everything according to what they are capable of doing, and not what God has prescribed them to do. And then finally, in this section of text in Acts 14, I want us to see the sovereign forbearance. We saw the sovereign patience, the sovereign grace, now the sovereign forbearance. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. You notice in this text, Paul doesn't say anything about God exercising judgment. Now, God will exercise judgment. He will bring judgment. Every one of us will have to stand before the living God and give an account for all the things that we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. But there is not a description or a discussion overtly about judgment. Why is that? Because God forbears, even in the midst of wickedness and sin, to allow judgment to occur on the prescribed timetable. He doesn't hasten judgment so that he can mix people he doesn't like, and he doesn't forestall judgment so that those that he likes somehow will straighten up. No, all of that is by God's timing, and he is sovereign. That's the point. And kindness is shown. The loving an enemy and praying for those who hotly pursue us does not in any way diminish God's sovereignty. I would argue that it does actually the opposite. It highlights God's sovereignty. Look, the reality is this, and I said this on Monday, our Monday Bible study too. Those who have to run around screaming loudly that they're in charge, frankly, aren't. They're just not. If I have to run around and say, I'm the pastor, I'm in charge, that's an admission right there, I'm not in charge. Those who are in charge don't have to proclaim to the world they're in charge. It's evident that they're in charge, and they just concentrate on the matters at hand. And that's God. God leaves a witness that he is sovereign. God leaves a testimony that he is in charge. But he doesn't do it in such a way that he runs around trumpeting it for everybody to see. No. He quietly and straightforwardly, with those who are his, maintain his sovereignty. Not that the church is necessary for his sovereignty, but he does demonstrate his sovereignty through the church, and is in keeping with showing kindness to those who are evil and those who are good, and it in no way diminishes his sovereignty. And then finally tonight, our last point, maturity accepts the burden of not returning in like mind. This is the practical how-to of this whole text. We can talk about praying or loving our enemies and praying for those who despitefully use us or persecute us. We can talk about God sending the rain on the just and the unjust, but here's the proof in the pudding, the brass tacks. We can't return in like kind. We cannot return evil for evil, anger for anger. We can't return good for good or favor for favor. We must remain true to the Word of God with impartiality and fairness and justice and most expressly righteousness. And so maturity accepts that burden. Starting in verse 46 to 48, the Lord said this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect or mature as your heavenly Father is mature or perfect." We have to undertake the burden of proof. There are those that we greet. Yes, because they do love us. Jesus didn't say that to shun those who love you. He just said, don't make those that love you the only ones that you demonstrate love towards. He didn't say that we are to shun those who greet us and not have anything to do with them. No, he said, don't let them be the only ones whom you greet or associate with. We must take the burden upon ourselves of being genuine and righteous and kind to everyone we meet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, this is a passage that our Friday morning men's group knows well. We've been going through this for several weeks, but I highlighted it tonight because it talks about this idea of maturity. Now, let me just mention, again, I mentioned it as we began our time this evening, that the problems Paul was addressing in the church at Corinth in a large measure was because of immaturity. The fighting and the fussing over whether a meat sacrifice to an idol is okay, that was born out of immaturity. The idea of sexual misconduct, that really was born out of immaturity. People, men and women both, who were running outside of their positions of God-given authority and saying all kinds of things that were not God-honoring, that was immaturity. A fear about the resurrection having already occurred, and we missed it, that was immaturity. At every point of the problems in the church at Corinth, you can trace them back to immaturity. And I think that's why Paul said this, starting at verse 6 of chapter 2. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The first thing that I want us to see in this text as we kind of bring our time to a close tonight is this, that we've talked a lot about maturity, but maturity biblically is required. Maturity is required. Look at what Paul says at verse 6. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." He goes on to say it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, because they and their wisdom are doomed to pass away. Paul says the reason why I'm discussing this with you now, The reason why we're having this talk, the reason why I'm writing this letter to you, the reason why I'm going to talk about meat sacrificed to idols and sexual misconduct within the church that has gone unchecked, resurrection of the dead, baptism of the dead, believing and unbelieving spouses, all those problems that we see in 1 Corinthians, the reason why I am speaking to you on these matters is because, at least in part, some of you have got the maturity to understand what it is that God is saying to you. Others of you had the opportunity to grow in maturity, but you just haven't done it yet, and you need to grow in your maturity. Both of those ideas are not expressed, but they are implied that maturity is a necessity in the life of the Christian. We would not at all think that the problems that were going on in Corinth were problems that were acceptable. It's not acceptable that church members sue other church members and take their grievances to the pagan courts, as was going on in Corinth. It's not acceptable for sexual misconduct to go unchecked within the church. It's not acceptable to stumble over things like spiritual gifts and to have a hierarchy of people who are better than others because they possess one gift or the other. That's not acceptable. And so maturity mandates that we address those issues and that we rectify those issues by the Word of God. And Paul says that we are imparting that godly wisdom that confronts those issues to those who are mature. Now look, here's the deal. There came a time, I'm sure, in the life of those believers at Corinth when somebody had taken them to court and was fixing to sue them for everything they had, where they just had to make the decision, I'm not going to return. I'm not going to counter-sue and try to take it out on them simply because they've done this to me. I think I'll take the Word's admonitions and I'll try to settle with them on the way, lest I find myself thrown in jail. I'm sure that there were some who had been wronged by sexual misconduct within the church. If it was bad enough that Paul had to highlight a specific instance within the church that was going unchecked, it's a pretty reasonable suspicion that it was at least partially spread, if not widespread, throughout the church. And I'm sure there was somebody that had been wronged by that. Now, they would have had to have made a decision not to return in kind, not to engage in sexual misconduct, just to get back at somebody else who had done it to them. And I'm saying that because that is so prevalent in our world today. I'm sure that there are others that had been offended or wronged in this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. I'm sure there were some that had had their hopes dashed and their days ruined when somebody said there is no such thing as a baptism of the dead, or you've missed the resurrection. There's all kinds of offenses in life that we not return offense for offense simply because somebody has said or done something to us. Maturity. Maturity. Godly maturity understands that and does not act with the wisdom of the rulers of this age, because Paul tells us that that wisdom and those who subscribe to that wisdom are passing away. That word pass away is a present passive participle. It's by its very nature, it is something that has been created to not last. It's that 2-cent little plastic trinket that you think in the moment is so beautiful, and when you get it home and look at it under the kitchen light, you wonder why in the world you ever traded anything for it. It doesn't last. Not only that, but wisdom is not given to all. Not everybody in Corinth, understood this. Not everybody in our world understands this principle. Look at the next part of verse 6 and verse 7. He says, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, Paul is specifically talking about the wisdom of salvation that brings people into this tangible, daily sanctification kind of wisdom. But the principle is the same in both instances, that the wisdom that Paul is talking about, the wisdom that the Christian is to exercise in their life daily, is a wisdom that is given by God, by His decrees, for the glory of the church, the those who are saved, the glory of those who have been redeemed by God, Not that it's our glory, but it's God's glory. It's a reflection of Him. But what we're talking about is that for some, this is a secret and a hidden wisdom. God is a God of order. God is a God who is knowable. But God reveals Himself to those whom He chooses to reveal Himself to. And there are those within our world that God has chosen not to reveal Himself to. And it's just as simple as that. We experience it as we share what God is doing in our life. Thankfully for Nancy and I, most of our friends that we associate with or that we shared over the weekend that our household were very affirmative of God's grace. But, you know, there are times when we would talk to somebody and say, yeah, the Lord sold our house for us, and we praise Him for it, that they would look at us and go, no, it was just coincidence, or you just found the right buyer. They don't understand. Well, they don't understand because that wisdom hasn't been given to them. We need to realize in this admonition of loving our enemies, loving those that hate us, that the world is not going to get that. Some of the church isn't going to get that because some of the church is not the church at all. They're really the world masquerading as the church. But there are others who are the church but are still left in their immaturity and they don't understand. We need to know that up front, that the wisdom and the activities, the admonitions, the righteousness that we're talking about at this level is not going to be understood by everybody that we come in contact with. Now, let me just say this. It's our job to enlighten. God uses people like, God uses His people, let me put it that way, to bring salt and light to the world, to share with them the wisdom, to share with them the knowledge and the application of this kind of wisdom. And it's interesting that for the last 2 weeks on our Ephesians study, and especially this week as we talked about husbands and wives, in both classes there were comments from people that said, we just don't hear the church talking about this anymore. The church is not imparting wisdom. The church is not teaching about this hidden wisdom. The church is teaching about 3 points in a poem and a big screen, and everybody's happy about standing up and dancing and the rock and roll guitar. That's what the church is teaching. They're not teaching wisdom. We need to be teaching wisdom. And then lastly, and this is why this wisdom is so important, the efficacy of wisdom, the efficacy of God's mercy and grace. Paul says at the end of this text that none of the rulers of this age understood or understand this wisdom. For if they had understood it, if they did understand this wisdom we're talking about, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have gone through the crucifixion. Now, they went through the crucifixion because of God's decrees. God had ordained for the crucifixion to occur. And as grotesque and horrible as it was, I'm very thankful that the Lord had ordained and decreed the cross. Because that's where penal substitution occurs and the atoning sacrifice and the blood sacrifices that have cleansed every believer of their sins and given us right standing before God. So, thank you, Lord, for doing that. But when we come into knowledge, we come into the light of understanding, and that wisdom of God is applied, and our hearts and our minds get it, then we can say something like, thank you for the cross, because we realize what the cross is all about. The world doesn't understand. The world does not get the cross. To the world, it is foolishness. The message of the cross, Paul said, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're perishing because they don't understand. And the reality of the situation, according to Paul, is this, that if they did understand, then they wouldn't have done it. If they did understand, if people do understand, with the wisdom that is being described here, regeneration, redemption, salvation occurs. It's the efficacy, the efficiency, The wholehearted ability of the Word of God to bring about the intended result. God's Word, Isaiah 55:10, doesn't return void. It will accomplish what it was sent out to do. And on Friday mornings, I had mentioned to the guys that that's twofold, that it goes out for judgment, and it will bring judgment. But it goes out for cleansing and regeneration, and it will bring about cleansing and regeneration as well. And so, as we consider that idea in close tonight, I just want to leave us with this thought, that immaturity, Christian maturity, that the burden of proof falls to us. It falls to us not to misapply wisdom when the whole rest of the world does, just to gain what it wants. The burden of proof falls to us to be kind to those that would despitefully use us, realizing that it doesn't diminish God's sovereignty at all, and that the burden falls to us to not return in like kind, but to be gentle and patient and loving and a witness of the kindness and the mercy of God that's been poured out on us. For if the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, has truly been efficacious in our life, then these are things that are true about us. And if it is not true for us, if it is not a reality in our life, then the question ought to be this: how efficient has the knowledge and the wisdom of God been applied? Has it been applied? Have we come into possession of it? Doesn't matter what we say, doesn't matter how we profess. If that wisdom is not efficacious to bring about change in our life, the reality is we don't have it. And so we need to consider that as we leave this place tonight and go into the world in which God has placed us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. Praise you and we glorify you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for this word that tells us that we should and need and are commanded to grow in maturity. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be as those that the writer of Hebrews wrote to, that we would not be nursing infants, that we would not be stuck on the milk, but that we, as we should by this time, be on the meat, on the mature doctrines. Father, I pray that you would just grow that maturity in us. They would not be fraudulent or propped up or made up so that we would impress people. But Father, in gentleness and in quietness, in the giving of ourselves and taking on the burden that you have given to us, that we might, with quiet spirits and beautiful hearts, Lord, win those to you that you are calling, not through our efforts, but just by being the vessel moved wherever you would have us be and poured out for your honor and for your glory. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name.